I'm thankful to be with you this morning, and if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, over the events of the last couple of weeks, we've taken a little bit of a break from Daniel the last two Sundays, so that's given me 3 weeks to work on Daniel 11. And I have to tell you, I might be about half a baby step further in Daniel 11 than I was 3 weeks ago. If you've ever spent any time in Daniel 11, then perhaps you know what I mean. It is by far the most challenging chapter in Daniel. You also know this, if you've been here regularly anyway, you know that one of the things that I like to do is to try to find the divisions and groupings of the chapter, and there's about a bazillion of those in Daniel 11, so it doesn't help us at all as far as trying to think through the big picture. As I've tried to wrestle with not just what is going on in Daniel 11, but also how in the world do you put something like this into a sermon, it's been a challenge, and so hopefully where I've landed will be helpful to you. I will say this: Daniel chapter 11 is the most extensive, detailed prophecy that we have in this book, probably in all of Scripture. It is going to start with, when we get to verse 2, it is going to start with Cyrus, and it's going to go to verse 20 and end with Antiochus the Fourth. And then it'll spend the next 15 verses on Antiochus the Fourth, and then it's going to go on, and we're just going to verse 35 today. But reading Daniel chapter 11 is a lot like reading an overview of ancient Near East history. Lots of names, lots of changes in power. And as we've done that with Daniel chapter 8, we did some of that with Daniel chapter 9. And as we had our discussions, many of you expressed just confusion in trying to keep up with who was who and where was what and all of that. Well, I'll just tell you, that's absolutely nothing compared to Daniel chapter 11. But being the merciful fellow that I am, I am not going to spend the morning trying to attach names that you won't remember 2 minutes after I say them to figures that are being prophesied here. So I will say this: Daniel chapter 11 is the chapter that, above all the others, I mean, liberal scholars attack Daniel on several different fronts, but Daniel chapter 11 is the chapter to where they say there's absolutely no way that this could have been written by Daniel in Daniel's lifetime, because the detail that he goes into that is fulfilled for us now historically is just too precise for a man to have ever been able to lay that out hundreds of years ahead of time. And our reply is, who says Daniel wrote this? What we mean by that is not, this is not Daniel who received the vision, but brothers and sisters, we have to understand, when Daniel wrote this, he wasn't writing anything out of his own surmisings. Daniel is receiving a direct revelation from God, and the one who declares the beginning from the end does it in such detail in Daniel 11 that liberal scholars get so upset that the only thing they can say is, I just don't believe it. I just don't believe it. I don't think he could have done that. It's too precise. So, what I want to try to do is to give, the best I can, an overview of what's going on in Daniel chapter 11. I mean, we're going to make our way through the text. I'm going to hit a couple of detailed portions in the first 20 verses, just to kind of give you an idea of what it is that I'm talking about. And then we'll do the same in verses 20 through 35. And then we want to hit the application on this. So we're only going verses 2 through 35. You'll remember Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one unit. And so we've got to remember that Daniel is receiving this vision and that he's receiving it for the purpose of, chapter 10, verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And so we said several weeks ago that the purpose of this vision is that Daniel would have understanding as to what was going to happen to his people, what was going to come upon his people, that is, the Jews, in the latter days. Okay? In the latter days of the way I've interpreted this, the way I understand it, the latter days not being the days before the second coming, but the days before and after the first coming, the end of the Mosaic Age. So, starting in verse 11, I'm sorry, I'm getting verses and chapters mixed up a lot this morning. Starting in chapter 11, in verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2, if you weren't here before, you also missed me saying that the chapter divisions here are not very good, and they're not inspired, so it doesn't hurt anything for us to swap them up a little bit. They're good for us being able to get on the same page, but the breaks are not very natural. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, or Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of the heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So starting in verse 2, again, we're going to get a detailed look into what's going to happen. And so he begins with Persia. He says, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. There's going to be three kings that come after Cyrus, and then a fourth, and the fourth is going to be stronger and richer than the rest. Okay, so if you pull out a history book, or I don't know if I said this earlier or not, but if you're interested in putting names and figures on each of these, I would encourage you to either go get a history book and try to make the connections, or there are plenty of people who have already done that for you. Like I said, verses 1 through 20, almost unanimously, everyone agrees on who these figures are. So, if you have a John Gill's commentary, if you have a Calvin's commentary, if you have any commentary, it's going to be helpful in doing what I'm not going to do this morning, and that is spend 3 hours trying to tell you about people that you're going to forget after I tell you who they were. But if you're interested in it, it is fascinating because the details are just extraordinary. So, from Cyrus, there are going to be three kings, and then this king is going to arise that is stronger than the rest in Persia that have gone up to that point. And he's going to be far richer than they were. And his name is Xerxes. That's his Greek name. His Persian name was Ahasuerus. Anybody recognize that name? You should. It's the king in the book of Esther. So if you're thinking about Old Testament timeline and chronology, He's talking about what's going to happen. Ahasuerus is going to be four kings down the line from Cyrus. You'll remember, if you go back and read the beginning of Esther, that it begins with a feast that is an extravagant feast by a king who has extravagant riches and extravagant powers, and it takes place in Susa, which is where Daniel was for one of the visions there in Persia. So just a little connection there. And it says that Xerxes is going to use his strength, and he's going to use his riches, and he's going to stir up Greece. And that's exactly what happened. It wasn't, historically, it wasn't four more Persian kings until the fall of the Persian Empire. There were actually eight more. But this is not supposed to be a necessarily a complete detailed history of these places. God is going to trace and track very specific people to unfold His purposes and trace the storyline of what's going on as He unfolds history for His purposes here in Daniel 11. So Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, stirs up Greece. Eventually, in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 11, a mighty king stands up. And you'll notice, it says he has great rule, great dominion, but he and his kingdom are broken, and it's divided into the four winds of the earth. Okay, this great king that all of a sudden rises up in Greece, his kingdom is divided in four different ways, and none of it goes to his posterity. Now, if you've been here for all of the sermons in Daniel, can anybody guess who they're talking about? That's a real question. You can speak right now. Alexander the Great. Yeah, Alexander the Great. You will see how consistent that description is with the other ones that we read out of chapters 7, out of chapters 8. They all are consistent with how they describe this. And again, we're talking about a long time before this happens. Okay, they add the detail here that it will not, his kingdom as it splits, it will not go to his posterity. Okay, what a detail. This great king who's full of power, who's full of strength, he dies, and for, I mean, a minute, tiny portion of time, it looks like the kingdom's going to go to his brother and to his young son, until all of a sudden they're assassinated and the kingdom goes to his four generals. And then we get to verse 4. I'm sorry, we are in verse 4. We get to verse 5. After his kingdom here is split up into four different divisions, it says that his kingdom is plucked up, I'm at the end of verse 4, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, this may be a helpful division for you. Starting in verse 5, going all the way to verse 20, this is going to be concerned with the king of the north and the kings of the south. Okay? Now, the kings of the north are talking about the kings of Syria. The kings of the south are going to be talking about the kings of Egypt. And what we're going to see is a span of 320-some-odd years of kings where sometimes the kings of the south have gained power, and they make their way up, and defeat Syria, and then sometimes the kings that are in Syria make their way down and defeat the kings in Egypt. Over a 320-some-odd year time span, that's what's going on in these next 20 verses. So the question is, why in the world would that matter to Daniel, and why in the world would that matter to the Jews? If this whole prophecy is about them knowing what was going to happen in their latter days, then why would you spend this much time talking about northern kings defeating southern kings? And the answer to that question is, the king of the north, that is the king of Syria, okay, is up here. The king of Egypt is down here. Okay. Anybody want to guess who's in the middle? It's Jerusalem. Okay. In order for the king of the north to be able to come down and defeat the king of the south, he's going to have to come through Jerusalem. In order for the king of the south to defeat the king of the north, they're going to have to come through Jerusalem. If there's war that's constantly going on between these two, and Jerusalem's caught in the middle, guess whose life is getting ready to be chaotic for the next 300 and some odd years? Jerusalem's. Okay? They're not a powerful people. You know that already. They're not a people that are going to gain any real prominence. By the time we see Jerusalem again in the New Testament, and we're thinking timelines here, we're going to bypass Antiochus for a second. By the time we see Jerusalem, by the time all this stuff is finished, they are weak, they are under Roman rule, and they are a powerless people who are hoping for a Messiah who will be a political deliverer, not necessarily someone who's going to deliver them from their sins. You remember that from the New Testament. Well, this is one of the reasons why that anticipation continued to grow and grow and grow and grow, because essentially in the timeline of Daniel 11, Jerusalem is little more than a ping pong ball that gets knocked back and forth. And then when we get to verses 20 through 35, they become the object of a man's wrath, not necessarily for any other reason than the fact that he was full of pride and he exalted himself. He wanted to exalt himself above God, and he hated God's people. So that's the big picture timeline here as far as what it is that's going on and why it would matter. So as you can guess, if we were to, maybe it's easier to think about it this way. Daniel chapter 11 really does give us kind of a, we could call it the Bible's soap opera. Okay, the king of the north wins a little bit, the king of the south wins a little bit, then the king of the north gets big and strong and beats them again, then the king of the south gets big and strong and beats them again. And you just never know what you're going to see. The next time you tune in, it's always something different. So it's if it seems confusing as you're reading this, it's because you're reading about, again, a large time span, and you're reading about specific events of one corrupt power play after the next. One of the things that Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 20, should be encouraging, or maybe I should say should be helpful, is not only could we think about it as the Bible soap opera, but we could also look at this, and brothers and sisters, if we just spent a tiny amount of time, we could see the same thing that's been going on in Daniel chapter 11 is going on right now. Okay, what they did was, it was primitive ways, or maybe I should say primitive examples of finding the king's incriminating laptop that was covered up in order to spare political power. It was primitive ways of scandalous money laundering in order to come into power. But the same kind of things that we see in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 20, are the exact same kinds of things that we still see going on today. And as we move forward here, we will see it's the exact same kinds of things that we're going to be seeing until this fallen world is finished and Christ comes back. So while it is a very confusing chapter, and while it is tedious to fill in the details, once you get those details filled in, what you find out is that we're a whole lot like they were, and they're a whole lot like we are, and that we can relate to what it seems like being a ping pong ball between world powers that gets kind of knocked around and beat around and not really very significant in the whole scheme of things, but the object of disdain and wrath at times. So starting in verse 6. So again, verse 5 tells us the king of the south becomes strong. One of his princes becomes strong above him, has dominion, a great dominion. Then in verse 6 it says, "And in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm. Neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north." Now, the description here, it really goes into down to verse 9, as far as the king of the south will come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land. But the description here is the description of an event that happens that's an arranged marriage. And essentially what happens is the two ladies involved here, one's name is Laodice. You can probably guess what city was named after her, Laodicea. The other's name was Bernice. Okay? Now, I'm going to have to read this because, believe it or not, I can't keep all these things straight. But here's what happens historically in the timeline. Now, Ptolemy is going to be from Egypt. He's in the south. And the Seleucids are from Syria in the north. Okay. Now, we've only got one or two of these, so I promise you, this is not going to be a history class. But jumps in here. Some years later, an arranged marriage was planned, presumably to soothe matters between the two royal houses, that of the south and that of the north. Ptolemy II gave his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus II, who was the grandson of Seleucus. Antiochus II had divorced his first wife, Laodice, to marry Bernice. A son, whose name we do not know, was born of this second union, but then Antiochus reconciled with Laodice, who promptly had her husband, Bernice, and her son poisoned. After that, Bernice's brother comes to power. He hears about what happens, that is, his sister being poisoned by her husband's first wife, raises up an army, and goes to destroy that kingdom. Now, again, that may not mean much to you since you've only read this once, or maybe you've heard me read it once, and you're throwing these, and I'm trying to put this on top of it. But the detail that Daniel gives is incredible. Essentially, Daniel says, what's going to happen is, or not Daniel, but the vision that's given to Daniel, what's going to happen is that with the king of the north and the south, in order to form an alliance, there's going to be an arranged marriage. But that's not going to last very long. Because what's going to happen is the king is going to end up going back to his first wife, but he doesn't realize how bitter the first wife was. And so what she's going to do is she's going to kill him, kill the second wife, and kill the second wife's son, so that she can have a son that goes to the throne. But verse 7, out of a branch of her root shall one stand up, which shall come with an army and enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them and shall prevail. That's her brother. And he comes in and destroys them. Now, again, that might not mean a whole lot to you, but if you were to sit down and you were to look at this detail by detail, then you would understand why a liberal scholar who rejected the authority of Scripture would say it's impossible that somebody could predict that. There's no way. It just couldn't happen. So then we get some more of back and forth and back and forth. I'll give you a little taste of that, starting in verse 10. But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s. But he shall not be strengthened by it, for the king of the north shall return. And maybe you're getting this thing, you know, the king of the south comes with power, but then here comes the king of the north again, and then this king of the south is going to come again, and so forth and so on. Let's fast forward to verse 17. It says, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Okay, verse 17. Again, we see an arranged marriage that's going on here. Antiochus III gives his daughter. And the reason I picked a few of these is because at least I think everybody will recognize this. Antiochus gives his daughter, whose name is Cleopatra, okay, to Ptolemy V in marriage, in hopes that she would be able to influence her husband and help Antiochus gain power in Egypt. But what happens is, Cleopatra doesn't go along with that plan. And verse 17 tells us that she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. And so what happens is, eventually Cleopatra's husband dies, and she reigns in Egypt for a little bit. And even if you don't know the details of that, you know that name. And then her children do. Now again, before it ever happened, hundreds of years before it ever happened, without names and without dates, but sequentially, the way it's laid out in Daniel, it was already foretold. Now that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Now again, this is one of those chapters where, brothers and sisters, it's worth your time to study, but you're not going to get much out of this if you're just trying to have a devotional reading. Okay, so if you hope to spend 10 minutes in Daniel 11 and walk away wondering why you don't have goosebumps, it's because it's not that kind of chapter. But if you spend time in Daniel 11 and you understand what's being prophesied here, then the confirmation, the strengthening of your resolve that Scripture is God-breathed will be fortified. Now, maybe I said this already, I don't remember, but it is such a detailed prophecy that in Daniel chapter 11 alone, Calvin spends 100 pages making comments, mainly connecting the dots between who these people are. 100 pages worth. That's a lot. And it's 100 pages of confirming the fact that the one who has declared the end from the beginning is just exactly who he said he was. Now, in this section, Daniel chapter 11, we see somewhere around 325 years covered in verses 2 through 20. Okay, from Cyrus to Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, he's the guy that we've talked about in other chapters. So in about 19 verses, we get 325 years. Then we get to verse 21, verses 21 through 35, that's 15 verses. It's going to cover a time span of about 12 years. Okay, what it's going to cover is it's going to cover the time period of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and his persecution, his tyrannical persecution of God's people. So, starting in verse 21, again, we continue to go back and forth with the kings of the north and south. Then in verse 21, it says, "And his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." Now, what's going on here? Who's the prince of the covenant? And what's this brokenness that they're talking about? Well, Antiochus comes in, and probably the prince of the covenant here referred to, maybe you remember from some of the other messages, but when Antiochus comes in, he comes in hostile toward the Jews from the beginning. Eventually, he makes it illegal for a Jew to be in possession of the Word of God. There's punishment by death for any Jew who circumcises his male child, and it's punishment by death for any Jew to have any sort of religious observance on the Sabbath. He tries to completely wipe it out. So it won't be surprising for you to know that whenever he comes into to power, the first thing that he does is he gets rid of the high priest. Maybe I should say it this way. He replaces the high priest. And he replaces him with a man named Jason. And it was simply because this man paid him a large amount of money. Now, the joke ended up being on Jason because somebody came behind him and paid an even larger amount of money. And so just a tiny amount of time in, Antiochus Epiphanes says, "All right, Jason, you've had your time," and he throws him out and he brings in another guy. Now, we don't think about it this way, but the political center of Jerusalem was what was happening in that temple. Okay? Whenever you think about what's going on politically, if you identify as a nation, what's happening? It's going on in that temple. And so the high priest was a major influential, I'm not saying he was like the president, obviously they had their kings, but he was a major influential person. And what happens? Well, Jason rigs the election. And then, this other guy, whose name I cannot pronounce, rigs the recall. And he's placed into the most important position in the Jewish nation at that time, the high priest. Okay? So then, verse 30, okay, we get all these descriptions here, and you can read those for yourself for time's sake so we can continue to make our way down. All these descriptions of essentially what we've already talked about, and that is Antiochus' heavy persecution on the people. It's about to get worse. In verse 30, it says, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him," okay, that is against Antiochus, "therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant." Okay, the ships of Chittim. Okay, Chittim is Rome. And perhaps you know this story. at least somewhat familiar with it. And I'm going to read again an excerpt here. Antiochus, being now in full march to besiege Alexandria, and within 7 miles of that city, heard that ships arrived there from Rome. He went to salute them, and they delivered to him letters from the Senate in which he was commanded, on the pain of the displeasure of the Roman people, to put an end to the war against his nephews. So Antiochus is at war. He's going to Alexandria. He's met by these Roman ships, and they say, this is on Roman authority. You better stop what you're doing. And this is the part you might be familiar with. Antiochus says, well, I'll have to think about it. To which the Roman general responds by going, and they're on the beach, by going with a stick and drawing a circle around Antiochus. And he says, you better make your decision before you step outside of this circle, or you're a dead man. Antiochus realizes he's done. And he's humiliated and defeated in front of his own army. And so he says, okay, I will agree. I will stop this war with Alexandria. And he goes home embarrassed, humiliated, and enraged. And who do you think he decides to take all of that out on? Yeah, they're just sitting ducks. And so the persecution and the tyranny toward the Jews is just ramped up after this. And so he goes in, it says at the end of verse 30, and with flattery, he's able to turn some to forsake the Holy Covenant. And then verse 31, it says, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that makes desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. So verses 31 through 35 go through that intense time of persecution. Antiochus ends the sacrifice. There's no more morning and evening sacrifice. The abomination of desolation that takes place, we talked about that. Jesus talks about an abomination of desolation. I don't think there's just one. This was one that occurred here. And Antiochus, in order to try to end Judaism at the time, he goes in and erects a statue of Zeus in the temple. He offers up a pig, which was unclean, and sprinkles the blood of a pig on the altar. And essentially makes war with the people of God as he tries to stomp them out. The other part that we get here is that there are some Jews who go right along with Antiochus and his plans in order to save their own skin. And then there are some who endure hardship, persecution, and even death because of their resolve to be faithful to the Lord. So from a 30,000 foot view, that's Daniel 11, 1 through 35, or maybe 2 through 35. Now let's talk for a minute here about application. Some of these we've already alluded to. Number one of the applications that's just blaring in Daniel chapter 11 is that the events of the world that we are living in are completely under the divine direction of a sovereign God. You may not have seen this, but if you go back and just glance, you'll notice that the most repeated word in Daniel chapter 11 is the word shall. He shall do this. They shall do that. They shall this and shall that. In 45 verses, that word is used 135 times. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And all 135 of those came true. All 135 of those were fulfilled. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 21, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." You see the description there of God. It's one that most of us are familiar with if we're trying to think about it on a systematic theology level, but it's also one that we can very quickly forget whenever we become overwhelmed with the details of what's going on with the world. The God that we serve, the God of the Bible, is said to be the God who sets up on the circle of the earth, and He's said to be the God that brings the princes of the world to nothing. You remember it? Remember what we said about Daniel 11? The king of the south gains a little power, he comes up and defeats the king of the north. The king of the north gains some power, he goes down and defeats the king of the south. The king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south. What were their names again? What were the two ladies' names again that I mentioned at the beginning? You might know. I mean, most of you are going to remember Cleopatra. Okay. Well, you ruined my example, but most of you didn't remember. The point is, it's insignificant. It doesn't matter. It is the Lord who brings the princes of the earth to nothing. He brings the judges of the earth to nothing. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we've seen throughout the book of Daniel is that even when things look like they're out of control, they're not. That the sovereign God of the universe, who is orchestrating the events of this world in order to manifest His glory, is doing just exactly what He wants to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, right? Our God is in the heavens, really hoping things turn out well in the midterms. No, that's not what it says, does it? Our God is in the heavens, doing whatsoever He pleases. That's during the times that we think are great, and that's during the times that we wish were different. That's during the times when women are used as pawns in arranged marriages because their fathers want to gain more power in a political sense in another land. Okay, we could weep for years over that sort of thing. You know what that is? In some sense, what that is royal sex trafficking. That's what that is. I'll give you my daughter if you give me more power. Horrific. Any of that a surprise to the Lord? No. No. He didn't make it happen. Remember, we talk about God being the author of sin. He wasn't the author of sin, but brothers and sisters, all of that was under the divine decree of the Lord. He was unfolding His purposes. He was unfolding His plans. And He knew hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time just exactly how all of that was going to work. So what is something like Daniel 11? How in the world could that be helpful? How could that be helpful? Well, for those who knew Daniel 11, I'm not convinced that they were able to pinpoint every single figure and figure all this stuff out before or as it was happening. But those who knew Daniel 11, I think certainly would have been able to look back. You know, we're talking about 325 years in verses 1 through 20, so certainly be able to look back and see this is unfolding exactly the way God said it would unfold. It's not out of control. It's not chaotic. What He said would happen is happening. And it's happening according to His Word. So, brothers and sisters, application point number one. The events of this world are unfolding according to the divine direction of a sovereign God. That's not just for your head. That's for your heart. Number two. We're going to spend the rest of our time, as far as application goes, in verses 32 through 35, because as far as application goes, these really are, I think, the verses that give themselves to that. Verse 32 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall He corrupt by flatteries." Now, he's talking here about Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He will corrupt them through flatteries. He will influence them. They will compromise because of him. But, it says, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now, when we begin to make application here, I just want to make sure you understand this principle. We've talked about it in other chapters. But a figure like Antiochus IV Epiphanes really is a type of other tyrants that would come, other enemies of the cross that would come after him. Our usefulness for Daniel chapter 11 doesn't end back then. Because the reality is, and we'll see this more in a minute, but the reality is God's people in every age are going to be tried. God's people in every age are going to face pressures and trials and persecutions and adversities. That's just going to be the way it is. Now, when we're thinking from an application standpoint, might be helpful to think about this. Part of the reason that the book of Revelation was written was to tell Christians that you cannot compromise with the beast and be faithful to the Lamb. Okay? You cannot compromise with the beast and still be faithful. Part of why Daniel 11 is written is to let Jews know you cannot compromise with Antiochus and still be faithful to the Lord. You can't do it. The ones who compromise are the ones who are described as being here in verse 32 as those who do wickedly against the covenant because they've been corrupted through flatteries. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the overarching applications that we will get out of this section of Scripture is that you cannot compromise with the world and be a friend of God. James chapter 4, verse 4 would say that explicitly. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Because he who is a friend of the world, or she who is a friend of the world, is an enemy to God. Now, when we're talking about compromising biblical conviction, when we're talking about compromising our walk with the Lord, we're not just talking about compromising whenever it comes to the point that you may have to give your life. Okay. For most of us, that's not going to be the case. Who knows? It may be in the near future, but most of us have never known anything like that. But there are plenty of Christians in the world who do. Plenty who today are facing that very thing. But the avenue that you're going to be faced with, the avenue where you're going to be hit, more likely is not going to be denounce Christ or lose your head. It's going to be compromise your conviction or lose your job. Lose your privileges. Lose your comforts. Lose your status. Look like a weirdo. Isolate yourself. Be on the wrong side of history, as far as the folks who are on the wrong side of history are concerned. Okay, it's going to be more along the lines of, we're going to come at you and we're going to take away the comforts that you've come to believe you can't live without. And brothers and sisters, if you don't think that's an effective tactic, you haven't been alive over the last 5 or 6 years. If you don't think that's exactly what's happening right now in the quote-unquote church at large, then you haven't been alive over the last several years. It's compromise biblical truth, compromise biblical fidelity, or we will ruin you as far as society is concerned. You cannot be a friend of the world and friend of God at the same time. It just doesn't work. So, where do we go with that? Well, look at the second half. Verse 32. And by the way, you'll notice that verse 32 doesn't really mince words. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. It doesn't say those who tried to stay relevant, those who made a couple of compromises in order to try to really get in there and make a difference where it counted. It says those who do wickedly, those who completely ignore Scripture. Those who throw off the restraints that the Lord has placed on them because of convenience, because of whatever reason. But, it says, the people that do know their God shall be strong, that is, courageous. And they shall do, and you'll notice exploits there is in italics. Those who know their God will be courageous in times of adversity. They will be courageous in the face of the temptation to compromise. Now, when we're talking about those who know their God, we could mean that on a couple of different levels. Number one, from John 17, verse 3, when Christ talks about eternal life being this, that they would know you. Okay, so we're talking about a living relationship with the living God. There's a knowledge there that's an experiential knowledge that someone who has been brought from death to life and has entered into a relationship with God knows. But that's part of it. And it's certainly not less than that. It can't be. But the other part of this, though, they who know their God, is not only someone who has been born again, but it's someone who knows God as God has revealed Himself. What do I mean by that? Well, it's somebody who knows something about the character of God. Somebody who, it's those who know, and I don't just mean they have an acquaintance with the knowledge, but they know that they know that the God that we serve is the sovereign God of the universe. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a God who is merciful to His people. He's a present help in time of need. He's a shepherd who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's a God who cannot forget His children. It's just an impossibility. He's a God who has compassion on us because he knows that our frames are but dust, and he's a God who can give us a backbone of steel in circumstances where we're tempted to fold up and flop. It's not just knowing God from the sense of being born again, but it's knowing the character of God from Scripture. So if it's the people who know their God that shall not, if it's the people who know their God that will be courageous in the face of this kind of persecution, in the face of these kinds of challenges, and act, that is, they know what to do, then brothers and sisters, where do you suppose you ought to be spending the bulk of your energy? Notice he didn't say, those who know all of Antiochus's schemes will know just what to do. It's not what it says. It doesn't say those who have disciplined themselves to studying what the ungodly people do in the political system, well, they'll have it together. And they will save you because they'll let you know what happens before it ever happened. Except for the fact that most of it won't happen. Or either we're 2 weeks late. You understand what I'm saying here? The temptation to become obsessed with things that don't even matter. And by that, I don't necessarily mean they don't have an impact on your life. I mean they're completely outside of your control. On one hand. And completely neglect what you can control and what God says will make all the difference in the world when you find yourself in these kinds of situations, which is they who know their God, they who have put all their eggs in His basket, those who are looking to Him, trusting in Him, seeking to have their heart guarded through Him, trying to be faithful in the midst of what seems to be chaos through Him, they will be courageous. They will act. Verse 33 says, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. They that have understanding shall instruct many people. And the result of that is they will fall. Why? Because they will be opposed. They will be persecuted for their teaching. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm not talking about. A couple of years ago, when all this COVID stuff happened, I remember hearing somebody say, not in Ripley, but somebody say, hey, we're getting this thing together, and you know, all the lockdowns and everything had happened and all that was going on. We're getting this thing together, and we're all going to meet out on the courthouse lawn, and we just want to let everybody know the only king we recognize is Christ. Christ is our king. And we want all the government officials to know that. Well, you're probably not supposed to say this in the pulpit, but that was just a sanctified way of that person saying, hey, government, let me clean it up a little bit. Go get lost. Okay, that's what that was. There was not a deep desire to honor Christ as king. There was a very deep desire to let the government know, I don't give a rip what you say, what you think. You're not going to control me. And I'm going to use Jesus to make that look better than it actually is, which is just nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's not what they're talking about. Okay? It's not saying I'm going to use Scripture and I'm going to use Jesus in order to ignore other areas of Scripture that are clearly laid out. It's those who give understanding and those who teach what? Scriptural truth. Now, when we move this away from Daniel 11 and you bring it into the New Testament, we're talking about those who are committed to teaching the kingdom of God. and the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the growth of the kingdom of God through the church, through the work of Jesus Christ. Those who are interested not in being entangled with the details of a fallen world and being entangled with the intricacies that we could never understand that happens at the top of a governmental system that has been sinking for a long, long time. But those who have entangled themselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are interested in evangelism and discipleship, and as they see these tragedies and they see these disturbing realities, they don't see a need to go home and dig a bunker. They see a platform for the gospel. And they will be persecuted. They will be hated. Why? Well, Christ simply said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And the reason that they hated me is because I was light in a dark world. And men love darkness more than light. They that understand are going to teach and they're going to be opposed. Verse 34. I'm just going to summarize here. We're running out of time. Simply says there's always going to be false professors with insincere motives. Okay, when they shall fall, they will be helping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. This cleaving to them with flatteries, these insincere hypocrites, they seem to be faithful to the covenant, but they're not really there sincerely. It's going to be hard to know who's who. And then fourthly, this is kind of an umbrella over everything we've talked about, really. All sincere believers are going to fall into suffering and trials to some extent. And they will have a sanctifying effect that will be used to further or strengthen the kingdom. Why do we say that? Well, number one, we say that because Jesus said that. In John chapter 16, if you write in your Bible, if you put little notes in the margin on Daniel chapter 11, you might want to hear me say this before you write it down in case you disagree, but in Daniel chapter 11, you could put John 16:33. Look what Jesus says in John 16:33. This is after Jesus has spoken with his disciples in the upper room. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's a great summary passage to put over Daniel chapter 11, 1 through 35. "I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace." You're not going to have it in the world, but I've overcome the world, and you can have peace in the midst of turmoil. We could go on there as far as one passage after the next. All who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Romans 8:36, "For thy sake we're killed all the day long." We referenced it earlier in John 15. "If they hated me, they're going to hate you." Persecution is just going to be something. Opposition is just going to be something that Christians face. And when we face it, much like what we said this morning with Psalm 77, when we face it, we need to realize that the goal, the purpose in God's design is not so that we could grow more self-sufficient. It's not so that we could try to rearrange a dead and dying world in order to suit our preference. When we face it, then the only source of hope that we can take comfort in is the fact that you know Jesus Christ and He knows you, and that you're part of His kingdom, which Daniel has already told us is a kingdom that will grow and grow and grow and grow. And you're under His dominion, which is a dominion that will eventually, in a way that's experienced, now He's already ruling and reigning, but in a manifest way, This whole thing ends with Christ on the throne ruling with a rod of iron. And so Daniel chapter 11 is a chapter that is full of details. It's full of power plays. It's full of wickedness, suffering, persecutions. Brothers and sisters, Daniel chapter 11 is about as relevant as it gets to where you are right now in 2022. Those people who know their God will be courageous and do exploits. May the Lord bless us to be found in that passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for Daniel 11. We recognize the challenges based on our own inabilities, but we also recognize the food that's here for us, the help that's here for us. And Father, I pray we would not miss the forest for the trees. In the midst of all these details, I pray we would not miss the sovereign God of the universe who is unfolding His plan through wicked kings that had no desire to even recognize your existence. And the reality that you're doing the same thing today. Father, in the midst of the lives that we live, really in the chaos that we live in, I pray that we would be strengthened and that we would be moved by this reality that they who know their God will be strong and do exploits. We pray that you would apply that to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.